Welcome on this Easter Sunday morning. It is a great time to be alive, indeed. That is the theme of today's message. Let's begin reading Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your Holy Spirit's blessing upon our time here this morning as we consider your word and how it impacts our lives. We seek the risen Lord. And so we offer you this time in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Just a brief history of what's going on here. Obviously, last week we talked about what Palm Sunday was all about. Palm Sunday on the 6th of April, 30 AD, happened to be the 10th of Nisan. But the 10th of Nisan is our Palm Sunday. During that week, tremendous things happened. We have the triumphal procession. We have Jesus cursing the tree. The disciples wondering what that was all about. Then he goes in, he cleanses the temple, and he prophesies that not one stone will be left upon another in the temple. He goes through an unjust series of trials, first with the Jews, who began the trial at night. And we see things like false witnesses, but we also see that there were more than one high priest there. What's this about, right? The high priest system had been subjugated to Rome, and they were operating within the Roman system where the Romans got to pick who was going to be high priest that year. And so you see the whole thing was not quite the way it was supposed to be, because the high priest was supposed to be high priest until he died. Well, that wasn't the case in Judaism at the time. But it wasn't much better in the Gentile courts, because he goes before Pilate. And of course, Pilate listens to what's going on, and he finally says, I find nothing worthy of death in this man, but we're going to convict him anyway, because I don't want to rock the boat. It's politically expedient, and I'm tired of this. So you see tremendous corruption there, that his willingness to convict an innocent man to death for his own purposes. So it's a tragic week in many ways. We're confronted with a number of difficult situations, but it was not a surprise. Later on in Acts chapter 2, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." And that's the key right here. He's talking about Jesus to the people who are gathered in Jerusalem. And he points out that Jesus has been crucified by this mob, but that it's all under the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. There was a plan. None of this was a mistake. None of this is random. None of this is just chance. It's the determined purpose. How much more forceful words could he use to say that there is a plan that God had, and he was working it out? And according to that, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then he presents right away whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. There is a radical break with the norm. Once you put somebody to death, he tends to stay dead. We can do a lot of things with our modern medicine, but if a person or thing is really dead, you can't raise it up again. You know, you can get something on the teetering on the edge, but when you're dead, you're dead. Except God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So we're going to talk about this more later, but the idea that Jesus would stay in the tomb was not possible. That it was not possible that death could be stronger than Jesus and God the Father's determined purpose, that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be forsaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. So this is a prophecy, right, about what was going to happen in the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Now he's speaking again to the Jews, Peter, that he is both dead and buried. David's gone. Nobody has a problem with that. David died. He did not continue to live forever, never seeing corruption. His tomb is with us till this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. So he's pointing out, this is according to Scripture. This is according to God's plan. And it's there in the Scriptures to find. This isn't something that God just thought up on the moment. This was way back, and David is speaking by the Holy Spirit, this prophecy about the resurrection, he uses the word, of the Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. This is going to be important. This is going to be important later on. So, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Similar idea. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, often at Easter or Good Friday, pastors will go through a discussion of what happens in crucifixion. Crucifixion was a horrific form of death. Eventually, you generally suffocated, but in the process, your bones are pulled out of joint, and you're just sort of, by your own weight, torn apart. And the fact is, when a person was crucified and they're put up on the cross, they couldn't untie themselves and come down. People didn't escape. They didn't get crucified and then say, oh, that was rough, but I made it. I made it through. They died. That was the end. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Oh, God has done something. It didn't end. Now this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So if we go back to the Old Testament again, we see in Zechariah 13:7, await, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so, again, you have in Zechariah 13 a famous prophecy about the shepherd being struck. Who is the great shepherd? Well, Jesus claims to be the great shepherd, doesn't he? I am the good shepherd who loves and cares for his sheep. So we see a lot of that in the Gospel of John. Well, the shepherd gets struck, just brought down, and then there is this chaos. In Matthew 26, Jesus himself says to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So what Jesus is doing in Matthew 26, and it also happens, I think, in Mark, that he's saying this prophecy relates to me. If you're missing it, this is me. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. Oh yeah, in Zechariah 13. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, what's he saying? He's saying it's not going to end there. It's not what you expect. Remember the ladies came to the tomb early Sunday morning, right? What did they have? They had spices with them. Why? What did they use spices for? Well, that was a sort of a way of embalming the body. You would cover it with spices, and it would also cut down on the stench of the just the rot. And so it was customary to wrap the spices in the layers of the cloth that the dead person was wrapped in. They weren't expecting him to have gotten up and walked away. They were expecting him to be there, and they could put spices on him, right? And as we go through the accounts of the disciples coming to the realization that the resurrection is true, you see time and again, it's like, oh no, come on, really? You know, Thomas, come on, really? I'm not going to believe this unless I personally see it. I'm going to put my hand in his side, you know, touch those wounds. I don't believe this hearsay stuff. You know, this couple of silly women. And then he saw the risen Lord. He said, okay, here's my wounds. Touch my side. Go ahead. Put your hands in. They had a hard time initially coming to grips with this resurrection idea. Even though they've been told, Jesus himself said, after I have been raised. Right? Even though they have been told by Jesus, you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all downcast and discouraged. Why? They're going home. We had thought he was going to save Israel. Now it didn't work. We're so sad. A righteous guy, a good guy, was crucified. It just smashed our dreams, our hopes. And they're discouraged. And they start talking with this stranger on the road. And there's something strange about it. There's an excitement that's kind of building. And it's like, wow, he's talking about the scriptures. And look, he's talking about how these things point to the Christ. That's just a lot of the kind of things that Jesus used to say. And eventually, at the end of the day, they stop for their evening meal, and this stranger breaks bread, and their eyes are opened. It's not that they so much figured it out because they were such smart guys, but their eyes are opened and they see who this Jesus standing before them. This stranger is Jesus resurrected, and they're just filled with joy. Okay? Predicted. Deuteronomy talks about that idea of the curse again. Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. That was important. Why? Because Jesus' body was not allowed to hang on the tree, and neither were the others, the two thieves who were crucified with him. Remember, they had to go and break the bones of the thieves so that they would just hang quickly and suffocate and die so that they could get them down. They weren't going to take him down without having to be dead. Because why? Because the Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath begins with the evening. before the evening, this had to happen. So before the evening, his body shall not remain overnight on the street. He can't be there in the dark. But you shall surely bury him that day. And so Jesus was buried the day he was crucified. So that you did not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, this is powerful. For he who is hanged is a curse of God. He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Is Jesus cursed of God? He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He loved the Father. The Father loved him. How can Jesus hang on a tree if that means that he's cursed of God? Unless Jesus is taking somebody else's curse. Your curse. My curse. The anger that you deserve, that I deserve, he takes upon himself. Now, Paul carries on this idea in Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That idea that you have sinned, right? Can we agree everybody here has sinned? At least once, little thought, some little thing. You have sinned. You have broken the standard that God set for perfection. It's not a surprise. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's what that meant when he said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Becomes a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Ha! How about that? It fits together. It connects. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say seeds, as of many, i.e. plural, the S on the end, but as of one. Now, some people have an issue with this. This is fine. Take it up with Paul. He wrote this. I didn't. He does not say, and to seeds, like a whole nation, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That's what Paul said. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed. In other words, this comes before the law. This preempts, predates the law. Preempts not the right. Predates the law. It's more foundational. And when the law comes, it doesn't preempt it. Cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promises of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So when we talk about the blessing to Abraham, it is the blessing of promise. It is not the blessing of law. Fundamental distinction. Okay, so we see that this idea of being cursed and hanging upon a tree is integral to the theological understanding of redemption and the cross. And Paul uses this in his writing to explain, to draw out the meaning behind not just the Old Testament passage, but then what Jesus, his actions actually do. And remember, when the disciples saw Jesus actually being crucified, most of them wouldn't even be there. They were so terrified that it was all coming apart and they would probably be next. Remember, Peter himself denied Christ three times. He didn't want to be associated. He didn't want to be dragged in and maybe put on trial himself, et cetera, et cetera. So they all left. They were terrified. They were discouraged. There was a huge amount of despair and fear about what was going on. But this idea that death cannot hold Christ. Let's look at this. Back up. Okay. That death cannot hold Christ. We have to do this next. It was prophesied. When Jesus talked about the idea that seeds are planted in the ground, and they have to be planted in the ground, and they have to die. We're going to see this. Eventually, out of those seeds will grow the new life. But in the process, they die. When that new life grows up, when that new life emerges, what were the Jews to do? According to the Old Testament, they were to offer an offering of the first fruits. And it's interesting, if you read I'm a little out of order here, but Leviticus 2, 9 to 7, he talks about the offering of the first fruits. Let's see if we can get to it real quick. Leviticus 23, I think it's 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So when they come into the new kingdom, right? When they come into the promised land, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to make an offering of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this has to happen on a day after the Sabbath. When did Jesus rise? Yeah, it was the day after the Sabbath. On the day after the weekly Sabbath, he shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a grain offering, shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. It's pretty specific. Mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever. So this is something they had to continue to do. Why? Because it was going to have meaning. We don't want you to forget what this is trying to teach you. It's going to be something you're going to have to do forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count, this is the really cool thing, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths. Well, the Sabbaths happened every how many days? 7 days, right? Yeah. Okay. So 7 times 7, all you math whizzes, who is studying math this week? 7 times 7, 49 days, right? Well, count 50 days from the Sabbath sheep wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So we're going to count these 7 Sabbaths, and then the next day, which will be what? Sunday, right? If we're counting Sabbaths, and the next day is going to be Sunday, that particular Sunday, you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2. It's multiplied. It's been multiplied. That first wave offering was just 1. But 50, what's the word for 50 that we see in Scripture? Maybe Pente? Huh? Does that sound familiar? Pentecost? 50 days later, it's multiplied. And all this is in the context of when you come into the new kingdom. Your new kingdom that God has given you. Wow. Pretty neat. But let's go back for a minute to the verses I had, the other verses I had. Acts 17, 23, 28. For as I was passing, Paul speaking to the Athenians. What were the Athenians known for? They thought very highly of themselves, but most people do. They thought very highly of themselves, particularly in the category of philosophy. Beware philosophy. Okay? For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything. And so we're talking about the big God. We're talking about the creator God. We're not talking about Zeus. We're talking about who made Zeus. This is like who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's speaking to people that had a lot of temples. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since, here's the key, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood. Where'd that blood come from? Well, he made it out of the dirt. Where'd the dirt come from? He made the dirt out of nothing. This is a big God you're talking about. This is a God who came up with the idea of physical life. Understand that? He created all life. That's what Paul's saying. Who made the world and everything in it. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is how big the God is that I'm going to explain to you. And he made from one blood every nation of men. This is everybody. This is not just the Greeks, not just the Hebrews. This is all people from one blood of men to dwell on the face of the earth and determine their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. He's involved. This God is involved in our lives. Maybe we don't see it directly, but he sets the boundaries of our culture. He sets where our nation will be, et cetera, et cetera. Their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I love that expression. Why? It is so big. It is so big. In him we live and move and have our... No, it's not Hindu. But it is speaking of a God that is beyond our categories to fit. I love it. But this is the God who makes everything. He created life. Do you see why it's impossible for death to hold him? It just doesn't make sense that death could overwhelm the one who invented life. So yeah, Jesus dies on the cross, but then God raises him up again. Suddenly, when you consider that context, the resurrection becomes, yeah, very logical. It fits. Here's the thing Jesus said earlier, that I talked about earlier. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, So there's a principle that Jesus himself lays out, that after death, somehow life is going to be there. And the principle is something we see all around us every day. Everybody, when you go out the door, look for something green. When you're driving home, look for something green. That's God's principle, that after life comes something. Why? Because it all comes from a seed. It dies. It remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. If it dies, it produces these bountiful plants. So Jesus is here saying there's a principle built into creation for you to understand. It points to something. And he also says, he who loves this life, his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this... Don't get all caught up in this life, because there's something so much bigger. That's what he's saying. If you love, I'm not saying, you know, if you go up on the mountaintop and you see the slope before you and it's glistening white powder and it's so exciting and, you know, you've got a 2 mile run ahead of you, whatever, and this is wonderful. You can enjoy it. That's wonderful. That's great. But if you enjoy that to the point that that is your life, something's wrong. Because that's going to go away someday. That is transient. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's hiking. Maybe it's swimming in a lake. Maybe it's, I don't know, whatever we do in this life, these activities will pass away. He who loves this life, if that's where my heart is, I'm going to lose it because it all passes away. But he who hates this life, that doesn't mean I hate mountains, I hate snow, I hate having a family, I hate having a harvest that works. That's not what he's saying, hate in the sense of that negative. But he is saying hate in the sense of a difference, a vast difference. It's like, I can enjoy these things, but in comparison, I'm willing to let them go to know Christ. Because that's where I'm finding real life, the author of life, whom death cannot hold. Remember, we started this with that passage from Luke. The angel said, why do you look for the living among the dead? There's a difference. You want to find dead people? Go see who's in the marketplace. Go talk to Pilate. Go talk to Caiaphas. You know, they're dead. They just don't know yet. But Jesus Christ, the author of life, is not at the tomb. He lives. Okay. So, back to our slide. Yes. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Now, we come to our illustration here. We live in times that are changing so rapidly, it's like it's never happened on the face of the earth before. We live in times of change. So, what happened in 1914? Anybody know? World War I started in 1914. When they started World War I, they had whole cavalry units, and they would run against the enemies with these long spears, lances, or they take their sword and they slice down. In fact, that was still happening in the beginning of World War II. The Poles still had cavalry, and they were destroyed by the Germans as they went through. Now, in 1914, the height of technology was what? It's a hot air balloon. You knew that. Come on. You knew that. A hot air balloon. Why? Because the hot air balloons have been around for a few years, and somebody figured out this is a great way to get our observers high enough that they can see what's happening behind the enemy lines. And they can see, oh, they're massing for a charge. Oh, this is where their supply depot is or something. It can get pretty high. And that was when the war broke out, about the height of the technology that they had. What happens in 1939? World War II begins. By the time World War II ends, we're flying jet planes in combat. Jet planes in combat. And what finished off World War II? We had learned how to split the atom and to use it in war. The atomic bomb, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So in a very few years, a couple of decades, we go from riding horses to splitting atoms. Do you understand? I mean, this is what they did in Jesus' day. This is what they did in George Washington's day. This is what they did all the way up to 1914. Things didn't change a whole lot. If you went down into Philadelphia in 1914, you have to be careful crossing the street because you might be run over, walked over, by a horse drawing a milk carton, wagon. And now we're riding in jet airplanes. And, you know, we went to Kitty Hawk one day. We went to the museum, the Wright Brothers Museum. You remember the Wright Brothers? They were the guys who invented the airplane. They invented the airplane. A couple of years before we went to the museum, the surviving Wright brother had arrived in a 727 jet for a special ceremony there at the Kitty Hawk Museum. Do you understand how fast things are changing? How radically fast things are changing? Now, understand, this is kind of technical stuff, right? Atom bomb, certainly a technical kind of thing. But what happens in 1996? I'm sure you're all familiar. 1996, Timothy Leary died. Does anybody know who Timothy Leary is?
He died in
96. Okay. And he was in that time. I think it was that. I messed my dates up. Depends on. Anyway, Timothy Leary. Yeah, I think it was 66. In 1967, you had the Summer of Love in California. Remember that? Haight-Ashbury. All of the Timothy Leary was famous because he was saying, let's do the drugs. He was famous for encouraging. He'd be on TV. We had TV by then. On TV saying, psychedelics are great. Everybody should do it. Everybody should do it because it's going to expand your consciousness and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And we're just going to live in utopia because it's so cool being on drugs. Yeah, well, in 1967, you had the Summer of Love, Haight-Ashbury, and all the hippies went down to California and they stayed there as drug addicts and most of them died. They're pretty sad. Okay, what happens? I think I got this. Hey, what happens in 1969?
I was born.
We're going to go through a lot here. I can tell. In 1969, Peggy Lee writes her song. Anybody know the song she was particularly famous for? Okay, we're going to look at the lyrics. The lyrics is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friend, then... And she would sing this very melancholy. It was very sad. She starts out talking about how her father had saved her from a fire, grabbed her up, and they escaped the burning building. And she looks at the building and says, is that all there is to a fire? You know, and she goes through a series of these things. And each one is a tremendous disappointment to her. And the chorus of the song is, if that's all there is, my friends, let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. I know, and then the song kind of goes on towards the end. I know that you must be saying to yourselves, if that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? You know, why don't she just give it up? Commit suicide. Oh, no. Not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. So what happens is you end up starting from basically an agrarian society and we get really mechanized here And we get to be, particularly America, gets to be a very wealthy culture. We have more toys than ever before in history. And guess what? We end up vacant. We end up saying, what does it mean? Nothing. If that's all there is, well, let's get drunk and just dance the night away because there's nothing really to look forward to. I'm not ready for that final disappointment because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you and when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, and she sings the chorus, is that all there is to death? It just goes dark. Curtain close. We're done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why am I suffering the way I'm suffering? Why am I going all over the world, walking, spending what little money I have left, in danger of robbers, in danger of false brethren, in shipwrecks and everything else? Why do I do this? Why do I put myself in such jeopardy? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. So he's saying this costs me to be a Christian. But he says, if in the manner of men I have fought wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage to me? Here's the thing. If the dead do not rise, if that's all there is, let's eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. Why should I put out for you? Why should I put out for anybody? I'll just eat and drink and die. Because there's really no purpose. There's no meaning in this. If you examine it and you're honest, there's no meaning. There's not even any justice. How many corrupt politicians go to their grave seemingly peacefully? Where's their judgment? Where's the justice? It's all meaningless. It's nothing. And he says, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, that would be a logical conclusion. Paul gives him that. In 1 John, though, we read these words. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and our hands have handled. What kind of language is he using here? He's using really tangible language, right? This is real. This is not philosophy. That which we have heard. I actually heard Jesus speaking. I've seen him. I saw the fish and the loaves multiply. We've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, Jesus was raised from the dead, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. See and heard. We personally witness this and we declare it to you. The end result is that your joy may be fulfilled. When you see this and get this and understand this, there's a joy. But it's not about, oh, I'm grabbing the joy. It's about, I'm grabbing the Christ. And then there's joy. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is a fascinating verse, and I always love this verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. You know, when you go into a court case, you're supposed to have evidence brought up. And you evaluate and decide whether or not you're going to believe that evidence, but there's actual evidence. Maybe it's a bloody handkerchief or something, or a gun that speaks to reality. And you're trying to determine what the reality was in that
case, right?
Now, faith is the substance. And again, we think about faith as some totally nebulous, not real thing. But God looks at it as a real thing. He sees it differently. Remember, this is the God who came up with the idea of life itself. And he looks at faith and he says it's a substance. Now, I don't see faith as a substance necessarily, but I'm not God. He sees it as a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, evidence. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand it. So through faith we understand. We see, our eyes are opened. I almost think of it like here's this divide between our world and the Jerusalem that is above, where Christ dwells, etc. The angels dwell. And faith is like little drops of reality that come down into our life. And we get this drop of reality, and it changes our understanding. How this whole world fits together. I think something similar to that is, it's been pointed out that the branch, Jesus is the branch and we're the leaves. And it's like the sap goes through the branch and into the leaves. And if you're not connected to the branch, you don't get the sap and you don't have life. Something kind of similar there. In 1 Corinthians 15, early on, in fact, starting verse 1, Paul is defining his gospel. The gospel message. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died, and here's the first key, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So Paul bases his gospel message and really his Christian life upon two things. The first thing is the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after he was seen by over 500. The second pillar, foundation of the gospel message are the eyewitnesses to this event. If you go into a trial and somebody says, well, I think so-and-so shot this guy, and say, what's your evidence? Well, I don't know. It just seemed like it would fit. That's not going to go very far. But if you go to a trial and say, so-and-so shot this guy, and you bring in Bert, and you bring in Pete, and you bring in George, and you bring in Sam, and you bring in 500 people who were in the room at the time you burst in with a gun, that's evidence. People saw it. Lots of people saw it. So we have the evidence of scriptures, prophecies, etc. And then we have the eyewitnesses. Christianity, here's the thing. Christianity is not a philosophical religion. It's not based on emotion. It's not, oh, there's a burning in my bosom. That's not Christianity. No. Christianity is not philosophical or emotional. Actually, in the end, it is based on evidence. The evidence of scripture and the evidence of eyewitnesses. So we need to decide about the evidence, whether or not we're going to accept it. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you... Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to the Roman Senate? Of course not. He's talking to you guys. Well, he's talking to the church. And some people within the church didn't really believe this resurrection stuff. Why? Because they've never seen somebody resurrect. They personally haven't seen somebody resurrected from the dead. And even today, people say the same thing. Well, Jesus was a nice guy. He was a good teacher. He taught us good morals. a good way to live. And Paul points out, who cares if there's no resurrection? But Christianity is based on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's statement of approval that your sins have been paid for and death has been overcome. That's your rock solid hope. That's the basis of Christianity. That's what the early church was driven by, was the evidence. Scriptures, when Paul went into the synagogues, he went around the known world. What did he do? He opened the scriptures and he argued from the scriptures. And he talked about those who had seen the resurrected Lord. And so he's saying, how can you in the church say this? Why? Because if you don't have this, if you don't have this basis for your Christianity, you're going to end up going way down this road. And guess what happens? If you add up all the kinds of changes that are going on in the world, oh, guess what else happened in 1969? That is one other thing I'm sure you're all waiting for me to mention. That was when Hillary Clinton graduated from college. So what we're saying here, this is a pivotal time in American culture. And Hillary Clinton and Bill Clinton come out, and they are vanguards to a whole new understanding of reality and where they want to take the United States. They're not the only ones, but it's just kind of interesting that happens. So if you add up all these kind of changes that are going on in society, huge radical changes, and you add them all up, you come out to 2024, which is what? That's when the United States government says Easter Sunday is the day we celebrate everybody's God. Isn't that the official thing today? Easter is the coming out of whatever. You can change your sex. You can determine that you're male. You can determine you're female. You can determine you're a cat. You can determine you're a dog. Maybe you're a rock this morning. Why? How can this be? Because the only way it can be is if you're God. You're the one who makes the choice. It's all up to you. So all of this craziness that goes on where culture is ripped apart and re-put together and all the drugs and everything else, we end up with Easter Sunday is the day we celebrate everybody's God of their own lives. Artificial. Okay, I tweaked it a little bit, but that's basically what the official statement of the United States government is right now. It's kind of sad, but doesn't change the resurrection. You know, when Pilate was finished with this sham trial, what's he do? He gets some water and he washes his hands. And he says, there, I'm done with that. Now I can go play golf. I'm glad I'm finished with that. Did it finish it? Did it finish anything? No, not a bit. God did what God was going to do. His predetermined plan. Does the fact that the United States government can't figure out the difference between male and female, or horse and dog and rock, does that change your Christianity, the basis of your Christianity? If it does, you never had the right basis. Okay. Paul goes on, let's finish this up. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God. That's pretty bad. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead are do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, here's the kick. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. This point of the resurrection is so important. It is so important. Because if there's no resurrection, then God's imprimatur of accepting the death of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins didn't happen. It affects us radically. And we're lost like all these people. So bring out the booze. Bring out the drugs. just kind of slow suicide. It's utter despair. But you don't have to despair. There's an altar. Jesus Christ is risen. If Christ is not risen, if your faith isn't there, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Because remember, that's it. It ends. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable. Why? Because I gave up the golf game. I gave up the parties. I gave up the fun times. I gave up stealing from the old lady. I gave up hoarding all that gold. I gave up all the things that somebody else thinks is getting his life. If in this life only, if this whole resurrection thing doesn't work. But now, but that's of course not the truth. The fact of the matter is Christ is risen from the dead, and having become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all dies, so in Christ all shall be made alive. You remember, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about all these people who have seen the Lord, how he appeared, he appeared to the ladies, he appeared to each of the disciples, and then he appears to 500 people. He said, go ask them. You don't think this? Go ask them. Remember, most of those apostles, they willingly gave up their lives for this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't do that for something you know is a lie. How does that work? So, but then he ends that section in 1 Corinthians 15, early part, where he says, and last of all myself, he was an enemy of the cross. He was their number one enemy. And he came face to face with the risen Lord. Remember that on the road to Damascus? It transformed him. He was one of, if not the most intellectual people in Jerusalem at the time. And he was stopped in his tracks with the reality of Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, here, have 3 days of blindness just to sort of have time to think about this. So he's talking about this as himself an eyewitness. Paul himself was an eyewitness. So he felt the intensity, the reality of this. Those who are Christ the first fruits. Remember that first wave offering? It was a single loaf, single wave. And then multiply. Those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So he's reigning. He's talking about this present tense. This is the acts of the risen Lord Jesus, which started with his coming out of the tomb and appearing to the women and is continuing in your lives right now through his Spirit. And how he is working in your life. He must reign. He's there till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We already know that death doesn't win. Why? Because God is the author of life. But when he says all things under the, he's not talking about the Father there. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 39. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And this is the question that people have. Well, what do you mean? What's it going to be like? And Paul goes on. 1 Corinthians 15, you should go home and just read through the chapter. Because this is what he's talking about, this whole idea of the resurrection. How are the dead raised up? So people are asking a question. And with what body do they come? And he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to reach to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same, and
But there's one kind of flesh for men, another kind of animals, another for fish, another birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and glory of the moon and another. He's saying God gets to choose. And another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Okay, we got that. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now remember, Jesus ate fish, right? When he says a spiritual body, he's not talking to some ghost. Jesus appeared and he said, put your hand in my wounds. Feel the wounds. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So he's talking about something is coming. And as we have borne this image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. There is a hope. There is a purpose in all this. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't take your bank account with you, guys. Sorry. Some of us are just as happy to leave our old bodies here. That's true, too. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They're going to get changed. And we shall be changed. For this corruption, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must. There is an end to this story. There is an end to the plan that God has for this whole biblical story that is unwrapping before us. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Okay? Therefore, everything we've said today, keep it all in mind. Because therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Bring out the booze or rejoice in the promise, the hope of God's purpose, which we already have all this evidence is working out inexorably for the good of God's people. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not purposeless. In Christ, it will bear fruit. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice in your plan. And we see this in this resurrection of Jesus Christ, our brother, the first fruits. Lord God, what a hope you have placed before your people. What a powerful dynamic for our lives. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to walk with a more and more clear understanding
the presence of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord in our lives, and that we too will one day, whether it's after the grave or in the twinkling of an eye, stand before you with a resurrected body to know your glory and your joy forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.